Ladies and gentlemen, we have an absolute whirlwind, a tornado of a text before us this morning. Mark has provided us a large sandwich to eat. The bread of the sandwich, or the brackets of the story, are these two accounts of the fig tree, which are the exact same account, and the meat in the middle is the story of the cleansing of the temple. So just like biting through a sandwich, you get bread, meat, bread. Here we get fig tree, temple, fig tree. And that is a lot to chew on. So let's first look at this fig tree. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, do a thought experiment with me. Imagine for a moment that you know absolutely nothing of Christianity. Hopefully that's hard for most of you. But imagine you know nothing of Christianity. Imagine with no background knowledge, a friend tells you, you know what? You need Jesus. You say, what? Why do I need another guy? Even if I did, I know nothing of this Jesus. Well, your friend, he's in a rush. It's the modern world after all. He pulls out a pocket Bible and he tosses it to you. And he says, hey, read this. You take the Bible, you bring it home. You open it to find out that this one book has 66 different books in it. And you don't know where to start. So you just randomly open it. And you let your eyes fall wherever they may. Imagine in that scenario that the first words that your eyes fall upon are our text here. Mark 11, starting in verse 12. You know nothing and you read this. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. What would your reaction to this Jesus be if that was your first encounter with him? He'd seem pretty petty, wouldn't he? Pretty ridiculous. He'd seem like a destroyer of the natural world, a destroyer of Mother Earth. Quite frankly, he'd seem dumb. Fig trees out of season have leaves and no figs yet. That's pretty self-evident, is it not? I'm no Bennett Sipple. I'm no Ben Greenberg. Those are farmers from the Christ Church community. I'm no farmer, and even I know that trees out of season do not bear fruit. And yet Jesus comes along and he curses the tree and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus seems like a petulant child if the story is wrestled out of its context. On the surface, it looks like Jesus has these powers and he uses his supernatural powers for evil, to destroy. Isn't that what the text looks like? Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, that's ridiculous, a ridiculous reading of the text, Justin. No one would ever say such things. Well, that is exactly what I have seen done with this text on numerous occasions by academics, by those who seek to besmirch Jesus. This story always makes it on the besmircher's highlight reel. Well, besmirchers, they hate context. And that seems to be an a priori truth. That is tautologically true whether it comes to the Bible or any other field of study. Besmirchers hate context. That is a universal axiom. So we need context. And we need to know what exactly is in front of us in this event, in this text. What we have before us is an enacted parable. What you have before you is an acted out parable. Jesus speaks in parables all the time. Here, he is acting one out for you. Some of you from Christ Church, you might remember our series back on the book of Lamentations. And in that sermon, we preached on Jeremiah taking the pot and smashing it in front of the elders. That was an acted out parable. And that situation with Jeremiah smashing the pot in front of the elders, it's actually quite similar in both form and content to what we have here in Mark chapter 11. This is once again an enacted parable about Israel. Now, the fig tree was a well-known representation of Israel. The Old Testament is flooded with fig tree references that are almost exclusively about Israel. I'll read you three of them. I could read many more, but I'll read just three. Hosea 9:10, you just heard it read by Robert. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Hosea 9, fig tree, Israel. Micah 7:1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Micah 7, fig tree, Israel. Lastly, Jeremiah 8:13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Now, I could go on and on, but that's just a sampling. So the fig tree, it's abundantly clear, is a representation of Israel. And we know what is about to happen to Jerusalem, Israel's central city. When Jesus is talking here in this parable, in this enacted out parable, in Mark chapter 11, we know what is right around the corner for Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the temple is going to be razed. The city will be ransacked and absolutely destroyed. So we might even read this statement by Jesus about the fig tree as a simple declarative fact rather than a curse. Now, I don't take that reading, but some do. They say Jesus is just declaring a fact. It might be read that Jesus looks at the fig tree and he says, nobody's ever going to eat from you again. This is all going to be smashed, all going to be ruined. Now, the text tells us these words right after Jesus either curses or declares that to the fig tree. Right after Jesus curses or declares to the fig tree, no one's going to eat from you again, the text says, and his disciples heard it. I love that line. It has that feel of dad saying something, and the kids heard it. I imagine they heard it the way that we often hear poetry for the first time. You can hear a poem, especially when it's read well, and you might not understand it. But if you squint at it, you can get the feeling. You kind of get what's going on. You can at least often interpret if it's hopeful, if it's depressing, if it's happy, or if it's melancholy. Jesus curses the fig tree. The disciples heard it, and they know whatever this means, it isn't good. Whatever it means, it isn't good. And their suspicion that things aren't so good, it is then immediately confirmed when Jesus then goes in and cleanses the temple. For those of you at Christ Church, you should remember last week, right after Jesus enters into the city, Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and people are throwing palms before him, they're throwing their cloaks before him, they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Right as that voice is quieting down, those voices are quieting down, Jesus takes a little late night stroll into the temple, and he just looks around, and then he exits the temple. Jesus gives it one last look over before he is about to symbolically tear it down and before it will historically be torn down in 70 AD. God's condemnation was on his people. God's condemnation was on Israel, on those he so closely covenanted with. His condemnation was on the temple. And maybe the people, maybe they should have looked around just like Jesus did. Maybe if they had the proper eyes, if they had looked carefully enough, they would have seen that the temple was never the climactic place where God would dwell with them. If the people had gone into the temple with the eyes that Jesus had, maybe they would have noticed, this can't be it. This can't be the climax of God dwelling with mankind. They should have seen this. They actually could have seen it. They could have heard it all the way back at the beginning. at the very inception, the beginning of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, right after Solomon builds the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7, we get the account of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, I should say, being brought into the temple. Now, I want you to imagine for a second the pomp and the circumstance, the joy of all the people. All the pieces are in place. The temple is built. The Ark has been secured and placed inside the temple. No more tents. No more tabernacle. No more traveling. No more impermanence. No more pilgrimage. We have a permanent dwelling place. That's just good stuff all around. Beautiful. Then King Solomon, the wise King Solomon, prays this magnificent prayer of dedication in the temple. So put yourself there, you're Israel. You've been in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. You're rescued out. You're wandering for years. You then have the tabernacle. You're waiting for the land. You're waiting for permanence. The temple is built. The ark is secured. King Solomon stands up to pray to dedicate the temple. And this is what he prays. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Beautiful. What a prayer. What a moment for Israel. Calling on the covenantal faithfulness of God. Saying, oh God, remember, Lord, remember the promise you made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise that his line would sit on the throne forever in the land. The temple is up and running, baby. But Solomon then prays these words, and Israel never heard them. Audibly, they heard them. He spoke them out loud. But even Solomon himself may have never heard them, although he was the one that uttered them. For as T.S. Eliot wrote in Ash Wednesday, where will the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here. There is not enough silence. The people didn't hear the words that Solomon's about to pray. Solomon doesn't hear them because where will the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here. There's not enough silence. The noise around the temple, the hoopla, the fanfare, the joy of earthly victory, of God dwelling locally with them. It was so loud. Israel didn't hear these words, the words of the end of Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 8:27. This is how Solomon ends his prayer, dedicating the temple, Ark of the Covenant secured. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. No, God could not be contained. He cannot be closed in or housed. His reach is far greater than the temple, far greater than Jerusalem, far greater than Israel alone, far greater than all the earthly kingdoms. The highest heavens can't contain him. You know, Israel, from its inception, from the time of Father Abraham, they were to use their vocation. They were to use their calling as God's special child. And how were they supposed to use that? They were to use it to be a light to the nations. But they had turned that light inward, and they had viewed themselves as special. They turned the light that God had given them to be a beacon to the world, to draw all nations to themselves. They turned it inward to view themselves as elite. They developed a rigoristic, moralistic piety by which the rest of the world would be condemned. Let me ask you this. When Jesus shows up here in Mark chapter 11, was the temple a sign of God's grand welcoming call to the nations? Or was it a sign of nationalistic exclusivity? We should ask that of our own churches sometimes. Is your church a sign of God's grand welcoming call to all the nations? Or is it becoming a place of nationalistic exclusivity? Think of the gifts, the talents that Israel was blessed with. And those talents were squandered. And now the one who loaned them the money, he's come back. He's come back to get his payment. And we might know a story that sounds something like that. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he who will have in great abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The master comes back, and just like with the fig tree, the only words fitting here are words of judgment. And just like that fig tree was an enacted parable, here in the cleansing of the temple, we see a more direct enacted parable. That's what the cleansing of the temple is. It's an outright enacted parable. A parable of God's judgment on Israel. Verse 15 of our text. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What's going on here, in one sense, is distinctly Jewish. The temple is above all a place for sacrifice, is it not? Hour upon hour, Jews would come and they would bring animals from the outer court to sacrifice in the temple. They would have animals out there for sale. So if you want an animal, you got one right there, right in the temple. These animals and the outer courts, they had been inspected by the proper authorities. They were giving passing marks. These were the good animals that could be used for sacrifices. After all, think about all the Jews who did not live in Jerusalem proper, the ones who would come to the temple to sacrifice. Any of you ever take a car ride, a long car ride? My family drives to Atlanta every year. 4 kids in your car, 900 miles to Atlanta. That's a rough trip. And I'm stubborn, so I don't let Julie drive. I drive the whole way, 900 straight miles, just coffee and grit, driving all the way through. That is a hard ride. Have any of you ever traveled and brought a pet with you? Bring your dog in the car? That makes it exponentially harder. Now imagine being a Jew who had to travel from somewhere in the outskirts into Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. And you had to bring an animal with you to sacrifice. What might happen to that animal along the way? It might get attacked. It might get stolen. Injured, it's got to stop for a lot of bathroom breaks on the way. It's going to slow you down. It might wind up getting to the temple unsuitable to be sacrificed. So the temple, what did they do? They saw a problem, and they brought in some financial advisors. They brought in some consultants, and they say, you know what we really need to do here at the temple? We need to create a frictionless experience We need a more user-friendly, consumer-friendly temple time. We need this to be like Costco. We need to be able to go in and do everything at once. You can buy yourself a pair of pants, you buy a TV, get a 50-pound block of cheese, do it all in one. I don't know if that's at Costco. My wife does all the shopping. I assume that's what you do at Costco from TV shows and stuff. They want a frictionless temple experience. And there was also an area outside the temple for foreign Jews who could exchange their currency so they'd have the proper coinage so they could pay the temple tax. And those two practices, the exchanging of the money to have the proper tax and the buying of the animals, those two practices have become outsized. They've become too large. They pull away from what the temple was primarily concerned with or should have been concerned with. And what particularly draws the ire of Jesus here is that this Jewish exchange, it spilled out into the court of the Gentiles. Just linger on those words for a minute. Think back to Abraham. Think back to King Solomon. And then think of the temple having a court for the Gentiles. Verse 17 of our text. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" This is to be a house of prayer for all people. The temple was there to show that God dwelt with the Jews for the sake of the world. It was a signpost pointing them to the fact that God would dwell with them. And it looks like the temple hasn't done its job. We have Jewish courts and we have Gentile courts. We have walls. We have divisions. And that's a big problem. And beyond that, with Jesus here, the temple at this point, at very best, stands as a giant redundancy. That's the nicest thing you can say about it. Once Jesus shows up, the temple is a giant redundancy. It was there for sacrificing, was it not? And the divine sacrifice, the final sacrifice, was here. The temple stood as a pointer to God. God dwelling among men, and God is dwelling among men. So the cleansing of the temple, it is not first and foremost, as is often stated. It's not about the commercialization of religion. That's an issue the church needs to be on guard against. But it's not the primary issue here. The temple is not being used for the sake of the world. It's not being used for the sake of the world. And that is a big, big problem. It's antithetical to its fundamental purpose. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, for those of you that have been following along, Jesus, he's done lots of healing, acts of service, acts of love. And now here, this act, the driving of people out with a whip, flipping tables over, that is not a departure from all of those other acts of love. But in a way that only Jesus can, this is an act of violent love. It's an act of aggressive healing by destruction. It is an act of service through the throwing of tables. And it was a costly act. An act that will directly lead to his death. Now for us, for you and I sitting in the pews here today, it is so imperative to note that Jesus, even in this moment of righteous wrath, righteous anger, when he's denouncing the system that has so corrupted God's intended purposes, even in the midst of that, he does not call for us to do the same thing in the same manner. Shockingly for us, his final words are a strong command to forgive. Verse 23 of our text. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," now pause there. In this context, it's pretty clear that the mountain is the temple. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. There's another verse that's always wrestled out of context, is it not? Why will this prayer be answered? Because it's praying according to the providential will and decree of God. Jesus has just shown that God is going to cleanse the temple. He's going to throw it into the sea. So if you pray for that, guess what? That's going to happen. This is not a generic, oh, I have this amount of faith, and if I believe big enough, God will grant what I want. Not at all. Now, I hate to break it to you. Anything that you will, anything that you have faith in, even if you put all, every last ounce, every gram of faith into it, if that thing is contrary to the will of God, it will not happen. Doesn't matter how much faith you have. The faith is always the faithfulness of Jesus that matters. So it's not about you having faith and then you can do whatever you want. If you have faith in the providential plans of God, yes, those things will come to pass. Verse 24. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Those are remarkable words to close this little pericope, this little section of scripture. I'm cleansing the temple. I'm flipping things over. I'm driving people out with a whip. You pray. You, my disciples, work on forgiving. Your level of forgiveness is further off than the temple was off from its intended purpose. Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, that is a big net to cast. Very high standards. I'd ask you right now, do you have anything against anyone? If you can sit here this morning and say that you don't, you are far, far better than I am. That's probably the case anyways. Either that, or you are an awful, awful judge of your own heart. If you have anything against anyone, get your own house in order. Because we just saw judgment is coming. Forgive so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You know, forgiveness is hard. It's really hard. Especially in the scenarios where you might only be responsible for 2% of the problem. Especially when the other person has 15 times more things to apologize than you do. You won't feel like apologizing. You're not going to feel like it. But do not wait until you feel like it. I'm sure most of you know the story, or at least some of the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch clockmaker who helped many of the Jews during the time of the Holocaust, helped lead them to freedom. If you look in the back of your bulletin, one of the quotes of the week, there's a quote I bring up with my students all the time. I love this quote. Corrie ten Boom said, forgiveness is an act of will, not an emotion. Will yourself to forgive. Will yourself to do it. Will yourself until you mean it. C.S. Lewis says the exact same thing in Mere Christianity about loving people. Lewis says, we often wait till we have the feelings of love until we start loving somebody. And he says, that's not the way it works. You love them even when they're not lovable. And in the act of loving them, through the act of loving them, you know what happens? If you love them enough, they become lovable. You actually start. The emotions come later on. But it's an act of the will first. Will yourself to forgive if you have anything against anyone. In Marilyn Robinson's novel, Home, she writes these words. You'll find them also on the back of your bulletin. She writes, there is a saying that to understand is to forgive. But that is an error, so Papa used to say. You must forgive in order to understand. Until you forgive, you defend yourself against the possibility of understanding. If you forgive, he would say, you may indeed still not understand, but you will be ready to understand. And that is the posture of grace. Forgiving those who don't deserve it will help you to understand, because it puts you in a shadowy, creaturely way. It puts you in the mind of God. Forgiving those who don't understand is a great gift, because you now get to become like God, who perpetually forgives those who don't deserve forgiveness. What a blessing it is when others offend you, when others curse you, when others revile you, because you get the opportunity to forgive when people don't deserve to be forgiven. You get an opportunity to work out your sanctification to become like God. Imagine the mental state that you would have if you chose to view every time that somebody did something awful to you as a blessing that God has given, so that you might become more like him. Thank you, Lord, that I have been reviled, so I get to work on forgiveness and become more like you. The recognition of the forgiveness of God, it ought to transform us into those who forgive. Let me close with a second quote from that same author, Marilynne Robinson, this time from a different novel, this time from one of my favorite novels, Gilead. I think this is one of the reasons I love her writing so dearly. Her writing is just shot through with such pervasive forgiveness. In Gilead, the Reverend John Ames says these words. You find them in the back of your bulletin. So to be forgiven is only half the gift. The other half is that we can also forgive, restore, and liberate, and therefore can feel the will of God enacted through us, which is the great restoration of ourselves to ourselves. People of God, you have been forgiven when you do not deserve it. Do not worry about flipping tables. Christ will cleanse his temple. You forgive, and then forgive, and then forgive some more. Keep forgiving until you radiate the forgiving love of God. For indeed, you are a temple of the Holy Ghost. The Jews did not use the temple for the sake of the world, but you are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Be a temple for the sake of the world. Amen.